Our next reading from God's Word comes from 1 Samuel chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 1 through 25, which is the entire chapter. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hachalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hachalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had come after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one strike of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after a servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of a servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Now this passage is the third of three encounters that David has with an enemy. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David has the first of his opportunities to take the life of Saul. In 1 Samuel 25, David resolves to kill Nabal, but the Lord delivers David from carrying out this foolish and sinful action that he has contemplated. And in this chapter, David encounters Saul once again and has another opportunity to take Saul's life. But once again, David refuses. There are a number of similarities between this chapter and chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, enough so that it appears slightly redundant. However, the differences are important. The primary point of comparison in this chapter is between David and Abner. Abner was the leading man of the army of Saul, and he was Saul's chief bodyguard. At one point, it seemed that David was destined to hold this position. And so the main conflict in this episode is who is more committed to protecting Saul? Is Abner, who falls asleep on the job, more committed to protecting Saul? Or is David, supposedly Saul's enemy, more committed to protecting Saul? At the end of this chapter, we also read of David's last conversation with Saul. So here's the breakdown of the action in this chapter. First of all, David and Saul pursue each other in the first five verses of this chapter. Then in verses 6 through 12, David spares the life of Saul. And in verses 13 through 16, David challenges Abner. And in verses 17 through 25, David and Saul speak to each other. Now, first, David and Saul pursue each other. Now, this is where truth is stranger than fiction. After David has had the opportunity before to take Saul's life and leave Saul unharmed, Saul hears of David's whereabouts and takes 3,000 men to pursue him. Now, the show of force establishes Saul's commitment to intimidating David's men and to eradicating David from the face of the earth. But we also see a lack of careful thinking on Saul's part here. While 3,000 men may be an overwhelming force in direct conflict with 600 men, so far, it's been David's policy not to engage in direct conflict with any force of any size. Also, a force of 3,000 men is a very large target for a small mobile force. David quickly realizes this, and he is very quick to locate Saul's army. Saul is lying at the center of the encampment with the army and camped around them, in a manner that's strikingly similar to the way that the tabernacle was positioned in the wilderness in the midst of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this positioning of Saul in a manner similar to that of the tabernacle emphasizes that it would be sacrilege for David to lay a hand upon Saul, just as it would be sacrilege for anyone but the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies. David knew that at some point he would be at the center of such a gathering. But he also knows that that day is not today. And so, in the next six verses, verses 6 through 12, David spares Saul. David and Abishai then sneak behind him in enemy lines at night. They're able to pass through the entire camp undetected until they find Saul asleep, with his ever-present spear next to him. Abishai encourages David to allow him to finish Saul off. David responds as follows, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." Now, what's significant here is that David most likely will never have another opportunity like this to relieve himself of the hardship and of the suffering and of the persecution that Saul is bringing into his life and the lives of his men. But David is willing to leave all of this in the Lord's hands. David reasons that either God will strike Saul down in God's appointed time, or else Saul will die a natural death, or else Saul will die on the battlefield. So David and Abishai take the spear and the water jar and go back into their own camp. The author of 1 Samuel makes it clear that this opportunity had come from the Lord. In verse 12, "So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them." We also see that David's learned from his encounter with Nabal in the previous chapter. You may remember that David had resolved to strike Nabal down and to put to death all the adult males in Nabal's household. David is convinced to withhold himself from this action by the pleas of Abigail. 10 days later, God strikes Nabal dead in judgment. And so David reasons that the Lord could do the same thing to Saul, or else the Lord could work in another way to vindicate his servant. But what we see here is that greater patience has been added to David's faith. David is actually able to see some various scenarios in which God may be at work to bring about his will. And David understands that the Lord will take care of Saul's destiny. Well, David did not know how the Lord would work in this particular situation to vindicate himself and to deliver David. David did know that his responsibility was to trust and obey. Ralph Davis writes in connection with this, "God's ways may not be clear, but our way is, at least enough a bit to know what obedience requires. We may wait for God's providence, but we already have God's law, and that's all we need for the moment." After this, we see in verses 13 through 16 that David challenges Abner. Now, the scripture doesn't record Abishai's thoughts about David's restraint. More than likely, this was a very disappointing episode for Abishai. He probably saw it as a missed opportunity. But if anyone was more upset about this than Abishai, it would have been Abner. Abner was the commander of Saul's army, and he was also an uncle of Saul, which would have made him older than Saul by a generation. And so most likely he was a man old enough to be David's grandfather. Earlier, David seemed destined to become commander of the army, but at least at this point in time, this position had fallen to Abner. So David calls out to Abner, and he shows him the spear and the jar of water. And David mocks Abner because Abner has committed negligence that is worthy of a court-martial and the death penalty. Above all else, Abner's duty was to make sure that the king was guarded. He was to protect the life of the king. Someone had been able to enter the camp and see Saul's spear and water jar, and one of the people, meaning Abishai, came near to destroy the king. So the question is, who guarded the king? This is David's challenge to Abner. And the answer, of course, is not Abner. Who was really Saul's helper? Not Abner. But David, who is supposedly Saul's enemy, was the one that really had Saul's back on this occasion. And then we see finally that David and Saul speak to each other in verses 17 through 25. While David's challenge was to Abner, Saul could not help overhearing their words to each other. This is the second time that David has stood before Saul, who was a God-ordained ruler of the land. This is the second time that Saul has admitted his guilt and conceded David's innocence. He asked David to return to his court. However, David's not convinced of Saul's sincerity or his trustworthiness, and therefore the episode ends. So David went his way, and Saul went to his own place. Now, this is the last conversation that David would ever have with Saul. We have no way of knowing whether David suspected that this would be the case or not. But there are several issues that David makes clear in this conversation that are instructive for us. First, you can be encouraged that God's people become more holy over time. God's people become more holy over time because they become more responsive to the Word of God. This is essentially the difference between Saul and David. Saul is an apostate king whose heart has been hardened against the Lord, who continues to grow daily in his depravity and in his wickedness. He's given over to his ways of depravity. He's given over to sinfulness. His heart is hardened against the word of the Lord. Since the Spirit of God was working in David, however, David continues to grow in grace. David becomes stronger in his faith. He becomes more earnest in his response to the word of God and becomes more willing to entrust his future to the Lord. Just in the distance between chapter 25 and chapter 26, we've seen growth in grace take place in David. David, in the previous chapter, was going to take matters into his own hands. The Lord intervenes to stop him, and the Lord takes care of Nabal's destiny. We see here in this case that he's willing to let the Lord have his way. He's willing to let the Lord control Saul's destiny, even if it means in the meantime, then most likely he is going to suffer more as a result of Saul's continued life. So those who trust in the Lord will become more responsive to the ministry of the Word. And those who trust in the Lord will become more like Christ, beginning from wherever you are right now. However, those who harden themselves and harden their hearts against God's Word set themselves on a course that destroys even the very virtues that they have right now. And this is what we've seen happen in Saul, that once God withdrew his spirit from Saul, we see that even the very virtues that Saul seemed to possess ebbed away over a period of time. And we see that he was given over more and more to sin. And so God's people become more and more holy over time. We don't stay in one place. We don't stand in neutral. We're either being drawn closer to God through the work of His Word and the Spirit, or else we are pushing ourselves away from God and hardening ourselves to the Word of God. Second, this passage calls us to be forthright and truthful. David calls Saul to repentance when he asks the question, "Why does my Lord pursue after a servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" David also pleads his innocence while presenting the evidence of his innocence. He presents the spear. He presents the water jug that demonstratively show that indeed David was behind enemy lines, had the opportunity to take Saul's life, and he refrained. But in spite of David's repeatedly preserving the life of Saul, Saul has made David a fugitive and a vagabond, virtually exiling him from the land. David states that he's being driven out of the land and told to go and serve other gods. Now, this may not make sense to us in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, wherever we go throughout the world practically, there are communities of believers. If the Lord were to take you to Saudi Arabia for a work assignment, you would be able to find communities of believers in Saudi Arabia. If the Lord were to take you to Iraq, you would find communities of believers in Iraq. So wherever we go in the world today, there are true worshipers of God. There are people whom God has called out by His Spirit to the gospel, because God commissioned the church to take the gospel to all nations, and the church has been somewhat successful at that over the last 2,000 years. Yet, in the Old Covenant, worship was rooted to a particular place. God had commanded that the worship that He appointed take place at the tabernacle. And, of course, the tabernacle was in the land of promise. And so there was a sense that if you were exiled from the land of promise, you were exiled from the promises of God. It wasn't like today, where practically anywhere we go, we will find people to worship God with. If you're outside the land, the feeling was, and in a sense, you were at least temporally outside of the promises of God. And so being forced out of the land meant that one was deprived of the special presence that God promises when His people gather together in the way in which He was appointed. The Old Covenant, that was one place. We live in the New Covenant, and wherever His church is gathered under His Word and Spirit, we can know that we are gathered with the people of God, and we can trust that God will bless us, that God will nourish us with His Word and Spirit, that we can worship Him in spirit and truth. Such was not the case in the Old Covenant. So here, essentially, David is told to go worship pagan gods. The irony here is David, the true believer, the true servant of God, is the one who's being excommunicated, quote unquote, while Saul, the apostate, is the one who is doing the excommunicating. Again, another parallel with Christ. We see that the people who are excommunicating Jesus Christ, the people who pronounce Him guilty of blasphemy and commission Him to be put to death on the cross, were unbelievers who managed to gain power and control over the ordinances of God, while Christ, the true God-man, was expelled from the synagogue. Saul the apostate drives him out. Furthermore, David confronts Saul with his foolishness when he states, "The king of Israel has come to seek out a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." And we've already seen this is quite an overwhelming show of force that Saul has brought, but in the end, it was self-defeating because a force that big against a mobile force is essentially a huge target and nothing more. Rick Phillips raises the point that many believers will be driven out from families, forced to abandon careers or suffer other losses as results of sinful hatred and resentment. However, even if you're driven out from family, even if you have to give up career opportunities or suffer other losses, our Lord Jesus promises, "I will never leave you. I will not forsake you." And so you and I can be confident that the Lord is our helper, as the book of Hebrews reminds us. What can man do to me? David models the way here for us, both in taking wise steps to protect himself while refraining from sin and calmly attempting to reason with Saul. And this is an opportunity that in our changing cultural climate, we're going to be presented with more and more. We may have to take wise steps to protect ourselves, to provide for ourselves, but also we have a God-given duty to restrain ourselves from sinning and to reason with those who may seek to bring harm to us. David models a way for us, calling people to repentance, speaking boldly regarding matters of sin, but also with evidence of his own goodwill. "See, I mean no harm." The third point that we should see in this conversation is that the companion of fools comes to ruin. "If it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord," is what David says. People of God must shun the counsel of the wicked, or we will come to ruin ourselves. Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, For I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly, and have made a great mistake. Now many people would counsel David that it was not only his duty to forgive, but to renew his trust in Saul on the basis of such a statement. In other words, to take Saul's statements at face value. However, forgiveness and trust are two different things, and we would be wise to discern the difference between the two. Forgiveness is granted, while trust must be earned. We have no sign that anything essential about Saul has changed. Saul is sorry for the consequences of his actions, but we don't have any indication that Saul is really sorry for his actions or is willing to change. True repentance on Saul's part would have resulted in a willingness to accompany David to the altar of God, as David invites him to do. However, Saul prefers a superficial apology and hopes that David will accept him and entrust himself to him on Saul's own terms. David realizes the superficiality of Saul's repentance, but also understands that his responsibility is not to convince Saul to do the right thing, nor to acquiesce to Saul's desires, but to strive for a clear conscience before God and men. And finally, most importantly, this passage calls us to true worship, to true religion, to true faith. David says in chapter 26 and verse 19 once again, "Now therefore, let my Lord the King hear the words of his servants. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord." Now David reasons with Saul that either the Lord has stirred him up against David, or evil men have stirred Saul up against David. Saul should consider the fact that he's not governing well. He's not making wise decisions. And that the reason for this may be that Saul is experiencing God's judgments upon him for his sins. This is never a popular message to give to anyone at any time, but the evidence is overwhelming that as Saul's reign extends longer and longer, that his decision making gets worse and worse. Saul should therefore consider this possibility. David continues, however, to remind Saul that the Lord has provided the way of cleansing, the way of forgiveness, the way of reconciliation. Essentially, David offers to go with Saul to the place of offering and for them both to present an offering, confess their sin, and to be reconciled with God and with one another. David knew that these offerings pointed the way to the once-for-all offering of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the propitiation for our sins, who would reconcile us with God and with each other, and bring about the peace and fellowship that believers now enjoy with God through His shed blood, once and for all. Now, this is instructive for us in several ways, because first, David realizes that not even Saul is beyond the reach of the grace of God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and the cross is the only place where true forgiveness can be offered and extended and accepted, not only between God and man, but between man and man. While Saul didn't accept David's invitation, this is not because David didn't make the issue clear. When we face intractable opposition, conflict, or sin, we must not only attempt to call those to account who are under God's judgment, but we must also demonstrate that there is a way of peace with God, friendship, and reconciliation through the shed blood of Christ. We were once enemies of God, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. In other words, God sent His only Son to die for us while we were yet enemies of God. And God put away that hostility, that enmity, through the death of His Son. That enmity that God had toward us and that we had toward God was crucified, put to death upon the cross. And as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us, Christ Himself is our peace. He has broken down that dividing wall between God and man. And the implication that Paul brings out of this is that if God has broken down this dividing wall, then all the other divisions that take place, the superficial divisions in our society, must come down if we are to be one body of Jesus Christ, of Jews and Gentiles. Because through Christ's death, He has reconciled those who are in Christ to God. He has made one people, is the message of Ephesians. And this dynamic of the gospel is something that we live out each and every day. We are one people. We are one body of Christ. When we have conflict or tension with one another as believers, we must remember that it is God who has brought us together in the cross. It is God who has crucified the enmity that we had toward Him when He crucified Christ. It is God who has done this impossible work. And so whatever issues that we may have or whatever thing that sets us at odds are not nearly as monumental as what set us at odds with the Lord. So we must humble ourselves, confess our sins, and seek the forgiveness of others when we sin against them. Now, as we close, I have three quick exhortations. First, if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to do so now. God has done the hard work. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sins. He offers you remission of sins through the death of Christ and new life through His resurrection. The old has gone, the new has come. If you've never known peace with God, you can know and trust that you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ if you'll sincerely receive Him as Savior and follow Him as Lord. If this is something you need to do, please speak to me or Pastor Burke or one of the elders after the service. Second, if you're a believer and you're in conflict with another believer, you need to be reconciled. Now, I can honestly say that there are no situations or issues that I'm aware of. There's nothing that I know of that I'm speaking directly to. But I also know that when you have people, you have tension. Christ has put away your sins. He has made us one body. He has done the hard work of taking away our sin and reconciling us to one another in Christ. In meekness and gentleness, humble yourselves, confess your faults, and be reconciled. Third, each of us know people whom we don't look forward to encountering. We have people in our lives that have the unique talents of making our lives difficult. We may not call them enemies, but we know they're not for us. And we certainly don't call them friends. We know that we'll encounter such people. Maybe you will today, right after the service. Maybe you will tomorrow when you go to work or you go to school. Maybe some of us will who teach, because where I teach and where the Burks teach, it's conference week. And so all the parents that have all this pent-up anxiety are going to come talk to us about their pent-up anxiety, about what we're doing to their children. But we know we're going to encounter such people. And my exhortation is, pray for these people. Ask the Lord to direct you how you can serve them in meekness and in humility. And ask the Lord to prepare opportunities that you may share the gospel with them. This might seem like a small step. You know, I need to change my attitude and I need to pray. However, when you think about striving to really serve those who are able to bring pain and hardship into your life, and when you're looking for ways to bring the gospel into their lives and to do good to those who have the capacity to bring harm into your life, it's not such a small step. Pray for them. Pray for yourself that the Lord would change your heart and give you His heart for those who seem to have a unique talent for making your life difficult.